first psalm, Psalm 51. I mentioned last week that I am adapting, at least with my personality, into Dr. James Zaspo's series of messages on the 51st psalm. And so I hope that God will work in our hearts and help us. And we're told in Psalm 51, and I'd like us to read verses 1 through 5. It tells us, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy," what? "Loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This morning I want to preach a message I've entitled, "The Confession of a Ruined Sinner." The Confession of a Ruined Sinner. We saw last week, and if you'll notice the description of Psalm 51, it tells us this was written, this is a psalm of David. And David, of course, is saying to us, as we saw last week, that God can take away sin. Now, if we just meditate on that for an hour, all we can do is rejoice that God is not going to be in any way obligated to hold our sin against us. Number two, we saw that no sin is too big for God to forgive. And we saw, by way of description of the psalm, that this is when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And terrible sin. Now, it's even more terrible than what our society would make us believe. Our society would make adultery and murder something not as bad as it used to be. And maybe because we're so much involved in seeing all of these things happen all the time. But nonetheless, this is a terrible thing. King David, the man after God's own heart, took one of his greatest fighting men and committed adultery with his wife. And then to try to cover it up, he had him murdered. And Nathan the prophet came to David and said to David that you are the man that God is going to judge. And about a year later, since the time of the adultery and the murder, David writes Psalm 51. And we said that God can take away sin. No sin is too big for God to forgive. And then we saw that forgiveness is based on God's love and His mercy. And we looked at the prodigal son and how, just as the father was willing to come and reach out to his erring son, God is, out of love, reaching out for us. And that's why it tells us that God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners. We're told that God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son. So we find here this 51st Psalm. Now, when we come to verses 2 through 5, we see that God is going to give us some understanding of sin. And I think it's important for us to understand sin. So the first thing I want to see this morning is the meaning of this passage. What does verses 2 through 5 tell us? Well, verses 2 and 3 tells us about the fact of sin. Verse 4 tells us the nature of sin. And verse 5 tells us the root of sin. And so this is important, This is not just some sermon. Because what God is going to do, He is going to describe you to the core. He knows you. Now, what we see in looking at the meaning of this passage, first of all, the fact of sin. And verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Now, I want you to notice three terms are used in this passage to describe sin. First of all, we have the word transgression. Into verse 1, "Blot out my transgressions." Verse 3, "I acknowledge my transgressions." The second word we see is in verse 2, where he talks about mine iniquity. Mine iniquity. And then thirdly, we see the word sin in verse 2, "For cleanse me from my sin." And in verse 3, "I acknowledge my sin." Now, the fact of sin. Now, we have to understand that sin is something that the Bible says much about. The word transgression is the word rebellion. And rebellion basically says, I am not going to do it your way, I'm going to do it my way. We have turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 53 tells us. Rebellion. I was reading 1 Samuel. Any of you in 1 Samuel? I know Troy said he was. Anybody else? In 1 Samuel, God describes rebellion as the sin of witchcraft. So rebellion is a very, very dangerous thing. Rebellion says, I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to do whatever is necessary to get my way in this situation. And of course, God has His way. God tells us what He wants. But when we do what we want instead of God's wants, instead of what He wants, we rebel. That is transgression. The second word we have here is the word iniquity in verse 3. And that word is an interesting word because it has the idea of being twisted or to be perverted. You see, our minds are twisted. Our minds are perverted. See, we think that, you know, it's okay to do something and it's not that bad. You know, Jim Jones was talking about the class. He was a man who was not only an adulterer, but he was a homosexual. And I was watching one documentary once where he was saying, is that right for you to do that? He said, well, when you're God, you can do whatever you want to do. You see, that's twisted thinking. You know, we call these things affairs. And God says, no, that is wickedness. We say, that's just the way I am. Now, God says, no, that's not just, you know, that may be what you are, but it's not right. So, people have twisted, perverted thinking. And you can sit there and watch. Sometimes people make excuses why they do the things they do. I committed adultery because my wife's not giving me all that I think she should. Wait a minute. That's twisted thinking. I'm not going to obey my parents because my parents don't know what they're talking about. Wait a minute. That's perverted, twisted thinking. And David says here in verse 3, he says, I have iniquity. And I'm sure he justified the actions he did. But it was iniquity. The third word is a word that we're used to, and that's the word sin, which means to miss the mark, to miss the divine mark. God gives us these standards in His law, and He tells us in His word. And of course, He went through great lengths to give us 39 books in the Old Testament to show us what are the things that He wants. and He gave us over 600 laws. And yet, if a person offends or does not keep those laws, they miss the divine mark. And again, you know, it's like taking a dart and throw it against the target, and the target is that little bullseye. Well, you say, well, I hit the board. Aren't I a good dartsman? Well, the fact is, you still missed the mark. You came short. Now, some people might throw it, you know, hit a tree somewhere. Someone else may be farther away. Someone may even get that close to the mark. But they have missed the mark. And so what we're seeing here in David, in his confession, is that he is owning up to his sin. He is saying, I have rebelled. I have had twisted thinking. I've missed your divine mark, Lord. No excuse making, no, you know, well, he made me do it, she made me do it. I wouldn't have been this way if that hadn't happened. None of that. David acknowledged his sin. Someone has written what sin is. Man calls it an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a blunder. God calls it blindness. Man calls it a defect. God calls it disease. Man calls it a chance. God calls it a choice. Man calls it an error. God calls it, an enmity. Man calls it fascination. God calls it fatality. Man calls it an infirmity. God calls it iniquity. Man calls it a luxury. God calls it leprosy. Man calls it liberty. God calls it lawlessness. Man calls it a trifle. God calls it a tragedy. Man calls it a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls it a weakness. God calls it willfulness. And it's a terrible thing to recognize the fact that sin, by its very definition, is a rebellion against God. So we see, not only do we see the fact of sin, but I already mentioned, we're going to see in verse 4, the nature of sin. The nature of sin. Verse 4 says, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. See, the nature of sin, ultimately, all sin is against God. All sin is against God. You didn't just hurt somebody else, you hurt God. And David didn't just violate Bathsheba, he violated God. He didn't just murder Uriah. He violated the very law, thou shalt not murder. And so we find, it tells us there in verse 4, that thou mightest be justified. In other words, I was looking at what exactly are you talking about? And I think the best definition I saw on that is that when it comes down to sin, God is always right, we are always wrong. God is justified, God is pure in giving us these standards. God is not in some way some mean fiend up in heaven who's trying to manipulate man. No, he is justified in what he's doing. And what he does, and what he says, is what God tells us is what is right. And when we violate that, when we go against that, that is a sin. That's the nature of sin. And the fact is, all of us are guilty of this. All of us are. And I hope you're not sitting here today and say, I'm glad I'm not as bad as that person over there. Man, I that person over there is somebody who's really got some problems. I'm glad I don't have that many problems. You know, and it's kind of like, you know, the person who plays the piano, do, re, mi, 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 and it's all about me. Look how good I am. Look what I have done. Look how great I am. And God says, no, you are a wicked sinner. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Ecclesiastes tells us, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. Why? Because we have all, what? Sinned. And we come short of that divine standard. We have missed the mark. And someone says, well, you know, I'm not as bad as someone else. But James 2 tells us that whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of breaking the whole law. So, sin is the nature of sin is against God. God is an infinite God. God is the one who is being sinned against. You know, I can murder somebody and it'd be terrible to murder anybody. And I'd probably be a blur in the history books. But if I murdered the president, guess what? I'd become famous in a eerie type of way. And you know what? To sin against each other is terrible. But to sin against God is an infinite crime. And that's why sin deserves an infinite penalty. And to sin against God is it's to always have death. And that's why it tells us in chapter 6 of Romans, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18 tells us, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so, death is the penalty for your sin. And it's required of you to die. Or to have a substitute that would die in your place. So if an infinite God is being sinned against, and the payment for that infinite God's sin against that infinite God is eternity in hell, it would take an infinite substitute to provide a provision for that sin. And of course, Jesus is the Son of God. So, we've looked at the fact of sin in verses 2 and 3. We've looked at the nature of sin in verse 4. But now we're getting to something very, very deep. We see the root source of sin. And verse 5 tells us that David did not just simply say, you know, I had a bad day. I did something wrong because, you know, it was just not my character. What does David do? In verse 5, he says, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So we find that this idea of being shapen, he's talking about his birth. I was a sinner. And as a matter of fact, at conception, I was a sinner. Now, this is very interesting. Of course, we take this verse as Christians, rightly so. This is why abortion is sin. Because if a child is conceived and dies, guess what? You're going to see him in heaven someday. Now think about that. And the Scripture tells us that in conception, He was a person, and he was a sinning person. Now that's interesting, isn't it? And basically he was saying, I was a developing sinner in the warmth of my mother's womb. Now David was not saying that his birth and conception were sinful, but that from the moment of conception, he possessed a sinful nature. He says, I acknowledge not only my sin, but I acknowledge my sin nature. And it's fascinating to recognize that this passage of Scripture shows us not only rebellion and twisted thinking and missing the mark, and a sin that's against God, but this is my problem from the day I was conceived. So that is the meaning of this passage. Secondly, I want us to look at the doctrine of this passage, because we have to understand, what does this tell us? I talked much about doctrine, and being clear on this particular teaching or doctrine is essential. We're talking about the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin. See, as I mentioned, all men are born sinners. Genesis 6, verse 5 tells us that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only wicked. Do you know the next word? Now, if you're getting ready to sleep, I might call on you. Don't do that. What's the word? Continually. So, the heart of man is wicked continually. Genesis 8:21 says, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his, you know, his youth. Genesis 8:21. You go to the book of Job, chapter 14, verses 1 and verse 4. It tells us that man that is born of a woman is of a few days and full of trouble. And in verse 4 says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. So a man that is born in this uncleanness, as David says. Psalm 58 verse 3 tells us that the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Now the example that I've always heard on this is very humorous, really. You know, it's kind of like this baby in the crib, and they're crying, ah, you know, I need help. And they get you up in the middle of the night or some inconvenience, and you walk in there, and you say, are you okay? And they just giggle at you. They're lying. They know how to get their way. Now, obviously, they could have a need, and that's why you run in there. But the fact is that the wicked are estranged from the womb. John chapter 3, verse 6, that is of the flesh, that which is of that is born of the flesh is flesh. Now, it tells us a very interesting thing. If you go back and hold your hand in Psalm 51, but go back to Psalm 32. Now, in Psalm 32, this is an interesting psalm. Now, my Ryrie Study Bible says this, that this psalm of forgiveness is probably the sequel to Psalm 51. And this is what David says in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is what? Forgiven. Whose sin is what? And blessed is the man unto whom the Lord, what's the word? Imputeth not iniquity. Now, that's an interesting verse. That tells us that, as we already saw in Psalm 51, and you can go back to Psalm 51, we saw that God can blot out sin. He does not impute iniquity. Now, that's an interesting word. To impute is a word which means to put on account. You know, it's kind of like when you use a charge card. Now, I won't ask you who uses a charge card. Most of you do, if not all of you. So, if you use a charge card, you charge for those, maybe those groceries, or for that part for your car. Guess what? You now have a charge against your credit card account. Okay? And you don't want to ignore those. Especially, and I try not to ever pay hardly any interest on those things. But some people pay 18, 19 plus interest on their credit cards because they get over their heads. So that's what it means to impute. So in Psalm 32, when God says, "Blessed is the man whose sins are not imputed or charged to his account." Now there's three imputations in Scripture that we could talk about. I want to show those to you. First of all, I want you to go over to the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And Romans 5 tells us the first imputation. This is the imputation of Adam's sin. So in other words, because of Adam's sin, you are a sinner. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Notice what it tells us. "Wherefore, as by one man," and that's Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin," which we've already described. But notice this. "So death passed upon all men, for that," what? "All have sinned." So because of Adam's sin, we have sin imputed against us. Now, again, it's not like God's blaming you for what Adam did, because if you'd have been in the garden, you'd have done the same thing. You say, "Oh, no, I wouldn't." Yes, you would have. So if I ask you how many of you have sinned, you raise your hand, because all of you have, you would have. And the Scripture tells us that this is the first imputation. God charged to your account your sin. The second imputation is man's sin imputed on Christ. Man's sin imputed on Christ. Look at verse 19 of Romans 5. "Whereas by one man's disobedience, many were made," what? "Sinners. So by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous." Now who is that one? That one is Jesus Christ. And this is why in chapter 5, verse 8, it tells us, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died," and the key word there is for us. "He became," as it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, "He became sin for us who knew no sin." So when Jesus Christ was on the cross, He imputed our sin on Him. And it put a negative charge to His account. Not because He sinned, but because you sinned. And so we see that there's this, there's Adam's sin that's imputed on all. There's man's sin, which is imputed on Christ. But there's another imputation. It's God's righteousness. God's righteousness. And in other words, God imputed on any man who will put their trust in Christ's work on the cross, He will make them righteous. He will put a positive in your account. Look over to chapter 3 of Romans. In Romans chapter 3, and it tells us in verse 26. And it talks about in verse 25 to declare His righteousness, speaking of Christ's righteousness. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, His, speaking of Jesus, righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus. And where is boasting then? Well, it's excluded. Verse 27. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So, we have these three imputations. God has imputed upon all men the sin of Adam. God has imputed on Jesus Christ all men's sins. And God has imputed righteousness to anybody who would by faith put their trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Why? Because this is why, because you have an original sin nature. And that sin nature has to be taken away. It's not enough to say to God, God, I lied the other day, forgive me. Well, that isn't going to take all your sin away. You have to be in Christ. And if you are a Christian, certainly that takes away our sin, because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we're saved. But if a person's not saved, asking God to forgive them because of some lie or some evil deed that they did isn't going to do any good. What they need is salvation. They need the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Out of the heart, the Bible tells us, which is very deceitful, desperately wicked, Jeremiah tells us, Matthew, Jesus says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. So the fact is, the Scripture tells us that sin nature has to be dealt with. Telling God you're sorry is not going to be good enough if you don't know Christ. Salvation is necessary because of our sin nature. So we've looked at the meaning of this passage. We looked at the doctrine of this passage. So that brings me to this. What can I learn from this passage? What could you and I learn from this passage? Number one, I'm going to give you four things. This passage shows us that we need to make sure we're saved. Right? If you're saved, raise your hand. Now, everyone in our room here on the internet, I want you to know they raised their hand. Could you have raised your hand? Have you been saved from your original sin nature? Has all your sin, your past, present, and future sin, been taken away? Has all that twisted thinking that got you in all kinds of trouble, has that been taken away through the imputation or the charge of Christ for you? And the only way that's going to happen is for you to, by faith, accept Him as your Savior. And if you have never had a time in your life when you were saved, you need to make Jesus Christ your personal Savior. No good works will save you, as we read there in Romans 3. Why? Because outward change cannot change the inside. See, this is the issue of the original sin. Outward, hear me now, outward change cannot fix the inside. You know, you say, well, I'm going to turn over a new leaf, or I'm going to try to be a better person, or I'm going to start going to church, or I'm going to start praying, or I'm going to start reading the Bible. All that is external. You've got to have Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You know, it's like a sink. And if you imagine, you know, what would happen if you turned on your sink this morning to shave or to wash your face or whatever you did this morning? Or maybe you got in the shower and you turned on the spigot and a bunch of green slimy things start coming out. Just oozing out of the pipes. You say, man, that's not good. I need to fix that. So maybe you say, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to run down to Home Depot because they're not separating distancing. Now churches are, but not Home Depot. So I go to Home Depot and I buy a brand new faucet. And I go through the trouble, I cut off the slime supply, and I put a brand new faucet in there. And it's shiny, and it looks good, and it really is nice. Matter of fact, had a few extra dollars, so I upgraded a little bit. I went and paid for the extra nice one, because I don't want green, slimy things coming out. So you put that on, and you go through all the work, turn on the supply. Guess what? Green, slimy things are coming out. You see, this is exactly what people do. They deal with certain issues in their life. They're having trouble with cigarettes. I'm going to quit smoking cigarettes. That way I can go to heaven. Guess what? You stop smoking cigarettes, and that won't get you to heaven. Why? Because that's an external thing. Because there's some green, slimy things coming out of you. It needs to be dealt with. Oh, I'm going to go get baptized. I know, that's what I'll do. I'll get baptized. I'll wash away all my sins. So I go and I go to a church and, you know, I've got religion now. And I want to get baptized. So they say, oh, that's wonderful. So they get you in the baptistry and they dunk you and you get back up. And you say, man, now I'm going to heaven. But guess what? You didn't deal with those green, slimy things in your heart. Because it's out of the heart that proceed adulteries and fornication and thefts and covetousness and wickedness. It doesn't do you a bit of good to just clean up your life. Now, it might make your family happier. You don't have to put those cigarettes, you don't have to deal with that cigarette smoke anymore. It might make the church say, amen, because you got baptized. But it will not take away your sin. Why? Because you have an original sin nature that can only be wiped out by Jesus Christ. And you have to accept Him to be your personal Savior. And it's by grace are you saved, through faith. It's not of works. The Scripture tells us that you need to be saved. So what do we learn from this passage? Number one, you need to be sure you're saved. Number two, the second thing we can learn from this passage is that you better flee from sin. You better flee from sin. Because sin is very damaging. Sin will destroy you. Yeah, you might even be saved from your sin as far as eternity is concerned because God has imputed His righteousness on you. But if you still sin as a child of God, like David was, it's going to have terrible consequences. David lost his child because of that sin with Bathsheba. David had his children rise up and sin against God. He had one of his sons rise up to try to take his kingdom away from him. Why? Because he sinned. It's a terrible word. It's a terrible thing. You know, so what does the Bible tell us? It tells us to flee youthful lusts. Now, particularly sins which are most tempting to you. So, let me ask you a question. If you were to write on a piece of paper the top three sins that are tempting you, what would be number one? What would be number two? What would be number three? And if that is the case, you better put some standards in your life that will prevent you from easily falling into that sin. You know, that's a very hard choice because some of those are going to interfere with your life. Now, I have never said everyone should get rid of their television. For many years, while Matthew was growing up, we never had a television. Well, at least I think we had one, but we never could get a connection. Am I right? But, you know, I'm saying some of you need to think about that. What is the first thing you get up in the morning and do? Pray, read your Bible, or check Facebook? What is it? So in other words, when you start saying, okay, these are three things that are real struggles for me, then you better take some steps that would help you to not easily fall into that temptation of that thing. 1 Corinthians 10:12 tells us, if any man thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Why? Because even though God has imputed Christ's righteousness, guess what? He tell you this, you still have a sin nature. Right? Now, it's called justification. God justifies you, imputes righteousness, but guess what? You still have a sin nature. You know, what is your particular bent to sin? What situations, what thoughts, what activities turn your heart? And what's fascinating about that is because what may be true for one person may not be true with another person. Somebody else can have no problem, and I don't understand it, but they tell me you can go to the beach and it doesn't bother them. I don't have that gift. But if they do, that's between them and God. But the fact is, there is that sin nature. And whatever that sin is that works on your heart, the Bible says you don't cozy up to it, you flee from it. So number one, the first lesson we learn is you need to be sure you're saved. Number two, you need to flee from sin. Number three, don't let the brainwashing of our society influence you. Now, our society is going to say, it's not that bad what God calls very bad. You know, and people will easily say, well, the environment made me do it. It's because I was in this school that made me do it. Or it's because I worked this job. Or because my family didn't support me. Or it's because somebody is not meeting my needs. You play the victim card. And our society likes to play the victim card. No, the environment doesn't make you do it. That person didn't make you do it. You know, the Scripture tells us your sin nature made you do it. Here's another thing society tells you, especially psychology. You want to know why I don't trust psychologists? Because psychology, as a rule, says you're a good person. You're good. Don't let those people tell you you're bad. You know, so you got these liberal theologians, interestingly enough, refer to worm theology. Worm theology says you're a worm. You know, we have our hymns that talked about we're worms. We're the lowest scum of the earth, you know, and they'll talk about that worm theology says you're bad. But no, you're not bad, you're good. Love yourself. You know, do what you want to do. You deserve a break today. Now, I'm saying that those kind of things take away sin's guilt. And the only authority is the Bible. I remember one time dealing with a young person, and I said, you know, I want to talk to you about salvation. Okay, so I'm going through the scripture and I show him, the Bible says you're a sinner. You know what he said? I'm not a sinner, I have ADD. Oh, okay. So, which means that if I have been labeled as somebody who has this psychological need, that means I'm not responsible. I'm a victim. So, I'm saying, regarding this passage of the original sin, we have to understand that we need to be saved. We also need to understand that we should flee from sin. Number three, we need to not let the brainwashing of our society influence us. And number four, understand what confession means. Understand what confession means. It's more than lip service. And we're going to see this in Psalm 51. So we're not done with this. But we do see that we have to see ourselves as God sees us. And if you remember last week, we were talking about confession is seeing sin the way God sees sin. See, David saw his rebellion for just as what it, for what it was. He saw his iniquity. He saw his sin. And we have to understand that confession is not making excuses. It's coming to God with a sincere heart and saying, God, I don't ever want to do that again. Now, does that mean you'll be perfect and never do it again? Maybe not, but you don't want to. I mean, you're coming to God with a broken heart and a broken, contrite heart. To never want to do that sin again. Getting to the source. Taking steps that will help you get victory over that sin. Whatever it takes. That's true confession. And David was humbled. The Apostle Paul understood this. And in the book of Romans, and this will be the last passage I'll take you to, Romans chapter 7, verse 18. The Apostle Paul understood this doctrine of original sin, even though he was a Christian. Look at verse 18. I know that in me, that is in my what? Okay, let me wait till you get there. Romans chapter 8, and 7, verse 18. All right, I'm going to say that again. I should hear a few more voices. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, thank you, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. You ever feel like that? Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the only answer to that is in verse 25, His name is Jesus Christ. This is what, friend, the Bible calls grace. And that's why we said it's for by God's grace are we saved. Not to take away our sin nature, but to take our penalty of our sin nature away so that we can go to heaven. But we need to understand that when a person does, by faith, accept Jesus Christ, he does find himself in a situation where he knows that he can still sin, but he does not continue in sin. Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. I've often told the story about an American Indian who was asked to explain the grace of Jesus. So the Indian took a pile of leaves and an earthworm, and he laid the worm in the leaves and set the leaves on fire. And at the last minute, he lifted the worm. When the fire was about to reach the worm, he lifted the worm out, and he said, "Me, the worm." And he said, "That is the way Jesus saved me." And we dare not, as Christians who have been saved, treat sin so lightly. Now, Father, we ask that you'd work in our hearts. Thank you for this day. We ask, Lord, that you would guide and direct us. And Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts. Maybe there's someone here this morning that needs to be saved. Have they put their trust in you, Lord? You know. And Lord, may they know. And if they have never been saved, Father, I pray that they would come to trust Jesus as their Savior. Lord, I pray that you would be with every Christian here, that they would flee from sin. They would run from sin. Especially those areas that are most tempting to them. God, I pray that you would work in the hearts of people who are becoming very enamored by comparing Christianity to society, and they are buying into the influence of worldly, ungodly philosophies regarding this sin nature. Lord, give us understanding, and Lord, help us to truly come as David did and put our trust in you and to confess our sins, because you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Help us never to forget Psalm 51, 2 through 5. And we'll praise you for what you do. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet. No one looking around, Christians praying. If God is dealing with your heart and you need to, maybe to be saved, maybe to make things right with the Lord as a Christian, because it isn't going to help you at all. It's very deadly to hold on to that sin. It will destroy you. And those of you listening by way of internet, if I can be a help to you in showing you how to be saved, please let me know. For those of you that are here, God is dealing with your heart. The pianist is going to play. God working in your heart. Maybe you just feel a need to deal with the Lord. If you don't feel a need to deal with the Lord, don't do it. You know, no one's trying to put pressure on you. But never allow yourself to rebel, twist your thinking, and miss the mark and not deal with it. So if God is dealing with you, you come as the pianist plays.